Two rather similar but strange stories caught my attention in the last week and a half. One came from South Africa. It talked about a well-known photographer, much awarded wildlife and documentary photographer who was at a game reserve in South Africa photographing the animals that were there. And in the process of photographing them, he took his iPhone and handed it to a person who was there with him and asked him to take a photo so he could send it to his wife and his children to show what he was doing. And then in the next couple of minutes, one of the animals, a large giraffe, suddenly saw him in a different way and swung his head, and his head caught, his long neck caught the head of the photographer, and he was impacted terribly to die just a few hours later in a hospital. And the owner of the game reserve obviously felt very bad for that, but she made the comment about Gerald, which was the name of the giraffe. He's just a huge wild animal. And the guy disobeyed safety regulations. I'm very sad for his family, but I'm not one of those people who blames the animals. The other story came from India. There was a man who was with his family, and they had gone to a large family wedding, and they were driving home. They were coming through a forest, and he all of a sudden had the need to answer the call of nature. And so he stopped his car on the side of the road and went into the bush a little ways and did what he needed to do. But in the process, he saw a bear. And he thought it would be really great to get a picture of the bear. So he took out his camera and decided to get a selfie with the bear. The bear objected. And the bear lunged at him. It turned out it had been injured, and it began to maul him. And it mauled him. They had a fist-to-claw fight for a while until finally the bear knocked him to the ground and mauled him to death. And only a stray dog came in to try to help but wasn't able to do any help. And the man died on the spot, and the bear stood there, guard over the body. I was interested in this comment that was in the newspaper related to it about one of the spokesmen. He said, the bystanders were so busy shooting the attack on their mobile phones instead of trying to rescue him that none helped. Kind of a commentary on modern life, isn't it? Have you ever wondered when you see these videos on the news why somebody didn't put down their camera and go in and stop what was going on instead of just recording it? But officials say it was the third selfie death due to wild animal attacks in India in the last, I think, year and a half. The other two were by wild elephants. It's a good reminder that even though you're in a game park or you're in a forest, and they're still wild animals, and you better treat them as wild animals and not just as playthings to see in a particular way. It reminds me of a time in my life when I was in a national forest and we saw a bear, and I really wanted to get a picture of that bear, and I went chasing after it. I think Elizabeth and I had not been married for very long, and it was going into garbage cans, and I got right up and took a picture, and then suddenly realized as I took the picture, this was a cub. The mother might be right behind. Fortunately, I survived that particular incident. But you need to remember, national parks are not playgrounds. We had some friends visiting, some friends of a friend visiting with us from Wales, and we took them when we lived in Calgary up into Banff National Park, and it was just one of those days. We saw everything. We saw elk, we saw some bears, we saw buffalo, we saw mountain goats, we saw just all kinds of things, and we were driving back, and the lady said, where do they put the animals at night? When, and I had to try and explain, no, this is a wilderness. This is not a playground. And the reason that story is important is to remind us as Christians that we don't live in a playground. We live in a battleground. That even though at normal times they may see that life is very normal, the reality is the Bible tells us that we live in contested ground, that Satan wants to claim authority and power in the place in which we live, and we need to be aware that we live in a battleground. That's one of the images that's used in the Bible, and Paul or Peter in the passage before us this morning will say, no, we live in a kind of jungle, and you better be aware there's lions out there. And you need to live in an awareness of that. I think as Peter writes what he does here, there's a remembrance in his own life that's very vivid. He remembers when he was sitting at table with the Lord, and the Lord began to talk about what was going to happen. And suddenly looked at him, as Luke chapter 22 tells us, and said, Peter, Peter. Satan is desired, he's asked to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your strength may be strong. After you've recovered, strengthen your brothers. Peter says, Lord, I'm prepared to die for you. I'm prepared to go to prison for you. And then the Lord says, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, not me. Maybe them, not me. And it wasn't very much longer after that that he understood what it meant, that pride had put him in a place of being very vulnerable. He's just been talking about the need for humility and the need for recognizing that we need to do something with our cares and our trials. And then he warns us about the evil one. I decided, I've spoken so rarely over recent years on Satan, that it probably just would be good for me. You can listen in to remind myself of who the evil one is and what his purposes are as Peter describes them. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 again. And we're going to just look at verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to read the section that begins with verse 5. So he says, likewise, you who are young or younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting Psalm 3:34. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be clear-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power, the might, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context, that we think of where we are. First of all, Peter has been reminding in the kind of summary of the book, beginning in chapter 4, verse 12, to verse 19, of the reality of suffering. That these Christians, because they bear the name of Christ, because they are followers of Christ, and for that reason, not for other reasons, are going to experience suffering. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's going to come upon you. And from verses 12 to 19, he's talked about that fiery trial and suffering as a reality. And in the midst of it all, having described and talked to leaders and younger people, he then reminds us of a basic spiritual principle. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if that's the way it works, if God gives grace to the humble, then it stands to reason, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares on him. And we looked at this last week. And some of their most significant anxieties and cares were related to the fact that they were being marginalized, they were being slandered, they were being ostracized in their experience. So persecution was one of those things that he's talked about, and he's called them not to be anxious, but to be humbled before the Lord. not to carry their cares, but to cast them onto the Lord, as we looked at last week. But not to be anxious isn't the same thing as to be careless in terms of what the realities are out there. So now in verses 8 and 9, to kind of remind them in one way of the source of some of the sufferings, the ultimate sufferings, and also their need to live in a particular way, he begins to speak about the evil one. So I want to notice three things with you about the evil one that is here in one way or another. First of all, the reality of the evil one, the character of the evil one, and third, the tactics of the evil one. And we're going to kind of walk those through. So the first thing I want to just remind us of is the reality of the evil one. Peter largely assumes this, but I don't want us to assume it. I want us to think it through, and there's five things I want us to say. First of all, Satan is a real being. He's not a personification of evil. He's not a symbolic way of addressing things. He's not a force. He is a real being, and he exists. It's easy in our culture to think we've grown beyond that. We've outlived those superstitious beliefs. But let me just say in the simplest way, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, believed in Satan. And it's always safer to go with the Lord Jesus than the philosophy department of the local university. Christ treated Satan as a real being. Secondly, he treated him as a personal being. Again, not an abstract idea, not a personification of evil, not in Star Trek terms, the force of one form or another, or the dark side, to go a little further in Star Wars. In Star Wars terms, my correctors are here telling me it's not Star Trek, it's Star Wars, to get all of these things right. But the reality is, he is a personal being. He exists. Thirdly, he's a supernatural being, but he is not a divine being, and that's a critical issue. He has powers, significant supernatural powers, angelic powers, but not divine powers. He is not all-powerful. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He's not like Santa Claus. He sees all you do. He hears what you say and all of those things. He is a limited being because he is, fourthly, a created being. He is real. He is personal. He's supernatural, but he's created. There is this huge gulf. He is not a rival of God. He is not a rival of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never aspired to being, well, he may have aspired to being who Christ is, but there was no great controversy about who was God and who was not God. He may have been a high angelic being, but he was nothing more than an angelic being. And nobody was ever under the impression that he was like God. But being a created being, he therefore has to work through agencies. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-present. So there are demonic forces through whom he works and through spirit beings who are described often in Scripture and through human beings. So it will say in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the evil one. The world, that's not an ontological statement about who his actual power, but functionally. The world is controlled by him. That is the world of sinful men who leave God out. And he's a substitute God. But he works through people, and that's what's going on here. He talks about Satan, but it's people that these people are dealing with. People who are persecuting, who are slandering them, who are ostracizing, who are marginalizing them. But behind them stands Satan in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 10, Jesus will say to the church in Smyrna, the devil has wanted to throw you into prison. Well, it was the local authorities that wanted to throw them into prison, but behind them stood the evil one. So Satan is a real being, a personal being, a supernatural but not divine person, a created being, and an evil being. He's called the evil one over and over in Scripture. And his character, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is defined by what he isn't more than it is by what he is the ultimate negative, the ultimate contrast between what is right. C.S. Lewis gave some words that have been quoted often, but they are always worth repeating, when he reminds us that there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall regarding Satan and his demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Satan is equally pleased with both. Most people fall into the first error of assuming there is no such thing as Satan and living their lives as if he doesn't exist. But often, and it's usually Christians, can become obsessed with the power of Satan and see him everywhere and doing all kinds of things in different ways and becoming kind of satanically phobic in everything they do. I had a friend, I would call him, but everything that happened, he cast out demons of stomach aches and headaches and toothaches and all of those things when he should have been taking his children to the doctor and the dentist, because he saw everything in light of this power and gave him far more credit. So we need to be sure that we are being balanced biblically in our understanding of the evil one and his limitations as well as his strengths. Now let's think a little bit about his nature. In this statement, and there are all kinds of other statements we could look at, for example, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, John writes in this particular way, he says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." And that's the one that probably uses that string of five words, the most complete description of him. But notice the two that Peter simply uses here. He says, "Your adversary, the devil." Now, the first word is a word that means an opponent. It usually was used of an opponent in a legal case, someone who was coming against you, your adversary. But here in this context, it's not thinking of a court situation, it's just thinking that he is the great adversary, the great opponent who is coming at you in a particular way. Those of you who play sports know, if there's anything true about sports, that if you're going to be effective in sports or in war or in business, we term them differently, but you need to know your enemy, or you need to know your opponent, or you need to know your competitor. Otherwise, you're not going to do very well. Know your enemy. Peter is trying to tell us you need to know. You have a real adversary, an opponent, and he is the devil. Now, the word devil is a word that is a Greek word, and it's diabolos in Greek, and it's come into other languages, but it simply means the slanderer. The picture is of throwing something against somebody. The accuser, the opponent. He is first of all the accuser of God. He is first of all the opponent of God. He is first of all the adversary of God. The only reason he opposes us is because we are part of God's family. Satan's complaint is not with his church, with the church of Christ, it's with the Christ of the church. And so it is because of our association with the Lord Jesus that he is going to come against us and move against us in different ways. Now think about his character that come out of this. First of all, he is a dangerous enemy. He is a prowling lion. And you begin to think of a lion and you begin to think of danger in all kinds of ways to play with a lion. And occasionally we've seen it. Who were the magic act, Siegfried and Roy, they had lions in their attack until one of them was mauled to death by one of the lions they had tamed. I mean, you can control certain things, but at some point, that's still a wild animal and it cannot be played with. And he has a picture here of a dangerous enemy. Secondly, even the picture of prowling reminds us he is a determined enemy. He's on the prowl. He's on the lookout. As Job chapter 1, verse 7, God calls him to account and he says, "Where have you come from?" "From walking back and forth on the earth." And Peter would add, "Seeking whom he may devour." So he is an enemy that is on the prowl. And he is a destructive enemy, looking for whom he may devour. The word literally is swallow, but the idea is of tearing you into pieces and swallowing you. He is dangerous, determined, and destructive. And his purpose is not to build up, but to destroy anything related to God. Now, how does he do that? And I want to suggest to you, and only one of these is in our immediate text, that Satan has three main tactics: intimidation, deception, and seduction. Now, there's other things that he does. He's concerned to breed disunity, and he's concerned to bring discouragement, just to name a couple, and there's others. But it's these first three that I've named that I want to think with you about. First of all, he is committed to intimidate. That's the picture of a roaring lion. Lions roar for many reasons, but one of the reasons they roar is to intimidate the flock, the sheep, to intimidate the herd. And what do they do then? They stampede. And when they stampede, they inevitably move from the safety of the herd into where they're exposed, they're isolated, and the weak become the first prey. So we've all seen pictures of animals on the hunt stampeding the herd and then picking on the slowest one at the end and attacking them. And it's a reminder that what Satan wants us to do is live in fear, and especially the kind of fear that isolates us from God. And that's where persecution begins to come in. I mean, we've read it this week, this morning. One family, a wife and a daughter, a husband, and two sons, they went into three different churches in Indonesia and blew themselves up, killing different people, to intimidate Christians in the country of Indonesia. And in Nigeria, over the last 2 weeks, there have been dozens and dozens of people killed in various attacks to intimidate Christians. And in the Central American African Republic, I remember a couple of weeks ago, I said the average number of Christians being killed because they are related to Christ is more than 10 a week. But in this last couple of weeks, it has been in the 25s to 30s in different places in the world. Even in our culture, the culture wants to intimidate us to say that if you're going to hold those beliefs, we've got no place for you. We've got no room for you. There's bills in Sacramento that are designed to intimidate Christians from speaking the word of God. They would never put it that way, but that's clearly the ultimate intent, even though it won't be said. And so we need to understand that's what he's talking about when he is saying, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares on him. So rather than living intimidated, he's going to talk about what our response is supposed to be in that situation. Now, the second way Satan works is by deception. That's not Peter's point here, but Peter experienced that in his own life. But Paul talks about that, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, when he says, Satan counterfeits himself as an angel of light. False teachers come along and they pretend to be speaking the truth. Jesus was very direct. What did he call Satan? John chapter 8, verse 44, he is the father of lies. And we read it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And he deceives by distorting the word of God and distorting the character of God. We see that in the very first entrance of sin. What happens when Eve confronts the serpent? He distorts God's word and he deceives Eve. You won't surely die. And Eve falls for the deception, and she gives into that particular way. And so one of the ways of Satan is to cause us to doubt God's word, or we're deceived about God's word by people who lay their own understanding on it and refuse to allow the word of God say what it clearly says in their deception. And the third tactic of Satan, if there is the tactic of intimidation and this tactic of deception, is the tactic of temptation. Seduction. He is called simply the tempter, lest the tempter tempt you, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and that is an ongoing way. And we think about what is Satan's tactic? It is to seduce us to doing something against the will of God. So if you want to see that in action, look at Satan try to deal with the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. What does he do in each time? He tries to seduce Jesus, seduce him into eating bread or turning stones into rocks so he'll have something to eat, and seducing him to casting down so people will respond to him and he won't have to go through the cross. And he's seeking to seduce the Lord into doing something that is outside, which he can clearly do, but it's outside the will of God for him. And so Satan comes to us to seduce us, to play on our weakness, to play on our frailties. And for the Lord Jesus, it was, but God said, the word of God says, and he quotes scripture back to him in that particular time, refusing to allow him to seduce him by distorting the word of God. And so somehow all of those tactics begin to converge together. So how do we deal with Satan? How do we deal with the evil one? Let me suggest this passage talks about four things that we are to do. First of all, we are to be vigilant. And Peter begins by saying, be sober-minded. It's the word that's used for drunkenness, but he's used it in chapter 1 and verse 13 and chapter 4, verse 7. And it means, don't get intoxicated. Don't lose a clear head. Think clearly. Be clear-headed in the way you think. And we can be intoxicated, we can get drawn in all kinds of different ways when we allow the pleasures of the world or the teaching of the world or the enticements of the world to capture our minds. And then he uses another word. And the second word is be vigilant. It's a word for a soldier on watch duty, on guard duty. Stay alert. Stay on your guard. And it's one of the calls in our life that we need to recognize that I need to stay vigilant spiritually. I can't take things for granted. It's very easy at different times in our life to just give ourselves permission. Yeah, I know this is not something I would normally watch, but I can handle it. It's not somewhere I would normally go, but I think so. And we begin to lose our sense of vigilance, our sense of carefulness in this particular way. I was watching the hockey game last night. I won't bore you with hockey, but Canada's finally got a chance to get a good team into the Stanley Cup. The Americans have won far too many Stanley Cups recently, and I've adopted Elizabeth Berth City as my city for the next couple of months as they go through here. But one of the teams lost the game because they made careless mistakes. And spiritually, the same thing is true in our own lives. And here I am at this stage in my life. I've walked with Christ for a long time. But I can't afford to let my guard down. I can't afford to think, you know, it's downhill from here on. The call of God is be on your guard. Stay alert. Stay sober. The second command and call is after this description, and he says, stand, resist the devil. As a matter of fact, James says that in James chapter 4, using exactly the same thing. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage which is talking about spiritual warfare, it talks about stand 4 times in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. He will say, stand, hold your ground, refuse to give way. Now, it's interesting. There are some commands or some things that we're called to flee. Flee youthful lusts. So if sexual temptation is coming my way, I flee it. But he never calls us to flee Satan. When the world attacks, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But when Satan comes, he says, stand. Therefore, stand. And Paul will elaborate and say, put on the whole armor of God. Stand. I'm not to flee Satan, and I'm not called on one level to attack Satan. I'm never commanded to go around rebuking Satan. I occasionally flip to certain channels and there'll be somebody on saying, oh, Satan, we rebuke you. And I can't help but think, you know, Satan just laughs at that nonsense. What difference does it make? And first of all, in what context are you rebuking or binding Satan? We're not called to go around binding Satan. God binds Satan, not us. We're to stand against the evil one. We're to hold our ground. We're to recognize, as we sang in that first song, that's why we sang it, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And I'm not going to stand on my own strength. I'm going to stand because God is enabling me. And with his word on my lips of the name of Christ. The third thing he says is resist, firm in faith. In other words, the way in which we resist Satan is by trusting God. It is by leaning hard on God and depending upon him. I love the picture that's given in Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian is making his way up into a particular place, and they're going to one particular the House Beautiful, and they come along a very narrow road, and there are lions on either side, and he's intimidated, and he's about to turn back, and there's a porter there, and the porter says, go on, trust God, they're tied up, they can roar, but they can't bite. And the confidence that Bunyan was trying to say is, Satan prowls, he roars, but when we are trusting God, we are safe. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And we're told to have the shield of faith to guard against the evil one. So my need is to trust God. That's what Jesus does, if I can put it in that terminology, because when Satan comes at him, what he does is quote the word of God in response. He takes what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, and he holds his ground and he slices Satan because he's trusting God and his truth and his word and relying upon that even when we do not fully understand. It is our trust in God. That's why the passage is what it is. And don't miss that verse 6 and 7 come before verse 8 and 9. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting your care on him because he cares for you. My greatest need is to trust God. At every point, it will be a battle of faith and trusting God and believing in him. And then the last thing he says is a kind of curious thing. Resist, firm in the faith, knowing. So there's something that we need to know as we seek to stand against the evil one. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Be realistic, he's saying. Get the right perspective. You're under attack. You're having suffering. But that's not something considered strange, going back to chapter 4, verse 12. Other Christians in other places have experienced and are experiencing the same things, and often far more intense. And so we need to recognize that when we are living against the current of the world, we're going to meet opposition. And so Peter says, in effect, don't be naive. Suffering is built in. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so in this world, we'll have troubles. That's the constant teaching of Scripture. And in a place like North America, where Christians have been more favored than they have ever been, I think, in any place in world history, we're finding it very disconcerting when all of a sudden we're finding the culture going against us at this particular way. And we can begin to say, oh, this is really hard, this is really terrible. And the reality is, we ain't seen nothing yet. And we need to read about our brothers and sisters who really know what it's like to be in the furnace, and to trust God, and to recognize that God has called us, when we've suffered, to be called into his glory. And so the very next thing he's going to say, and we'll look at this passage next week, but the God who has called you into his eternal glory after you've suffered for a while, that's about as opposite to prosperity theology as I can think of. What it's saying is not, to quote Joel Osteen, you can have your best life now. God's promise is, hey, it may be hard now, but you've got your best life still to come. And live in the anticipation of the glory, the things that have not entered into your mind that God has prepared for those of us who love him. So the message of this passage is a very simple one. Hold your ground. But it's a kind of paradox. How do you hold your ground? You get on your knees in humility before your Lord. My need is not to be as big as I can against Satan. My need is to be as dependent as I can be on the Lord my God, and to live my life with a sense of dependence upon him in all that I do. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him, because we have the Satan destroyer. This is why he came, John tells us, to destroy the works of the evil one. And one day he will crush Satan under our feet, Paul writes in Romans chapter 16. He already has delivered us from fear of death, by which Satan has held us in bondage. And we can trust, as we're going to sing in this final song as we close, that whatever comes, he will hold me fast. I deal with the devil by standing behind my Lord Jesus.